Well, how's everybody doing tonight? It's been a good week. I'm a little apprehensive about being the only thing that's separating everybody from pie, ice cream, and coffee. So I've heard that can be dangerous, sort of like having a class right before lunch or a meeting. So, but hopefully you'll be encouraged as we continue in our survey of James. If you remember, we were in James 1 for the past two messages, and tonight we'll be in James 2 if you want to turn there. James 2 verses 1 through 7 is where we'll really focus in on tonight. But let's read that together. Beginning verse 1, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" It's pretty strong, what James has written there. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with social experiments, but if you do a quick Google search, just type in social experiments, you'll come up with hundreds, if not thousands, of what are called social experiments or social tests that they do, where people will test society to see how they respond to certain circumstances. They'll take two people or two groups of people with differences between them and put them in the same circumstances to see how society responds. This could be, for example, taking somebody who's very beautiful and someone who's less attractive and seeing how people respond to advertising by them or in conversations. It could be differentiating between how people respond to what an adult does versus what a child does, or versus a male versus a female. And I was watching one the other day, and this guy, he wanted to see how people would respond to what he called a rich beggar and a poor beggar. So what he did was, he was in Las Vegas. He dressed up in a suit and went out and sat on a street with a sign talking about how he needed more money to pay off his multiple luxury cars and apartments. And he put it right next to him with a cup and just sat there. And people walked by, and lots of them would look over, read the sign, and laugh or ask to take a picture with him or of him. Surprisingly, a couple people actually gave money. Not a lot, not anything substantial towards a Ferrari or anything like that. But they gave money. They were willing to stop and talk to him. But a couple hours later, maybe a day later, he came back, this time dressed in shorts, a ripped-up T-shirt. He had his hair all messed up. His face was dirty. And he had a sign that read something like, "I need food to pay for my next meal." He sat at the same spot on the same street with the same cup out in front of him and watched as people came by. What do you guys think happened? Well, as people walked by, as the time lapses, you can almost see people walking by with their blinders up. They're focused, they're unwilling to make eye contact with him. Nobody said anything to him. Nobody acknowledged him. Nobody gave him any money. In fact, the only people that did talk to him were the people who told him that he couldn't be there. And while this is only one example, one test, if you look at the broad testings that they've done, almost every time, every experiment they do, the more attractive, the better looking, the richer subject comes out with a better result. I think that points to a natural human tendency that we have to choose favorites and to choose what we view as more appealing. But after reading James, you see that he's strongly commanded the Christians he's writing to that believers should not show favoritism. Favoritism and partiality shouldn't be something that characterizes the Christian life. But how does he say that? Well, first of all, he gives us a pretty clear indication in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." There you have it. That's pretty straightforward. But you notice he begins with the word, "my brethren." This is a phrase that he uses several times throughout the book. At least 10 times he addresses his audience as "my brethren" or "my beloved brethren." And this demonstrates the concern he has and the love for them. He views them as his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he loves them enough to caution them, to rebuke them as his Christian family. And often you'll find this phrase used right before he gives a strong command or rebuke. And here, as in other places, it does just that. He says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism." That holding the faith, holding of the faith and the favoritism, he points out what is incompatible in a Christian life. You can't be a Christian and continue to show favoritism. He's saying it's incompatible. When I was in middle school or a little bit younger, I don't know how many of you guys were into it, but I was really into Flight Simulator. I thought that was about the coolest game you could do, is go around and fly planes on a computer screen. And that was before the age of iPhones and all the cool technology we have now. We had a desktop computer modem and a very boxy computer system. And I remember we got, I don't remember what specific simulator it was, but we had a flight simulator and I wanted to play it. But back then, you couldn't just put the disc in and start playing. You couldn't just download the app. You had to install it. You had to put the DVD in and let it circle around forever while it got all the information off. And as it was doing that, I noticed it was taking a long time, but I was determined to play, so I waited it out. But finally, this little box came up and said, "Sorry, this disc is incompatible with the computer's operating system." Well, what a letdown. But what does that mean for it to be incompatible? It means that the disc, the game, couldn't function in the system in which the computer was made to operate. Here James is saying our Christian walk, our Christian faith, as we strive to become more like who he calls the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that's incompatible. It doesn't function with having this attitude of personal favoritism. And we know Christ, who as Christians we ought to strive to be like. He was known for his impartiality. He was recognized as someone who would teach and talk to everyone, whether it was a Jew or a Gentile, a Samaritan who would have been looked down on at that time by the Jews. He would talk to men or women regardless of their past mistakes. He would talk to those who would consider themselves spiritual and unspiritual. He didn't show favoritism in who he talked to and who he shared the truth with. So, showing partiality, showing this favoritism, conflicts or opposes our growth to be more like Christ. We can't be more like Christ if we're continuing to show favoritism towards other people who may appeal to us more. And this partiality, as James is strongly stating, has no place in a Christian's life, and especially not in a church. But what is this favoritism? That kind of is a broad term that can cover a wide spread of circumstances. In its more subdued form, it could be just subtle displays of favoritism among maybe a parent and a child, or a boss and an employee. Or in its strongest form, it could take the form of just outright prejudice. And I think we've all seen examples of that as we've lived in history and things that go on in the world around us. We see both of those extremes as well as everything in between. And that's what favoritism covers. It's showing partiality or making unfair decisions because of your personal preferences towards someone. We often naturally tend to have our own set of criteria that we use to judge another people. It could be the way they look or the way they dress, the way they act in public or what kind of car they drive, what job they have, how athletic they are, or really, a lot of times, it could be just what will we get back from them. We use all those criteria that really tend to be external attributes that really don't matter, but we use it to influence how we treat other people when we first meet them or as we get to know them. And favoritism can show up all across the board. We see examples even of it happening in families. In the Bible, you have Joseph. That you see how favoritism affected that family. We see examples around us of favoritism in businesses where you or a coworker try to get close to the boss so you can get that next promotion faster. You try and work your way in so you buddy up to them and you're hoping that they'll show favoritism towards you. Or it could take place in a church. You get your circle of friends and you get comfortable with talking to each other, sharing in each other's lives, but you don't want to add anybody into that. You protect that group. And while it is good to have close Christian friends, we shouldn't let that keep us from inviting in new people, new Christians, people who need to be encouraged and to hear the truth. So James clearly states right out from the get-go that this shouldn't be true about our Christian life. And as we continue, is it true about your life? Can you see ways in your own life where maybe favoritism is manifesting itself either in your thoughts or your actions? But James doesn't just give us a command. He doesn't simply leave us here. He goes on to explain. He gives us an example, a concrete example that we can understand of what favoritism might look like. And so in verse 2, we read, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" As we'll see throughout the next couple of verses here, James employs several rhetorical questions. I'm sure most of you are familiar with these. They're just questions that typically they have an answer that's so obvious that they're not expecting you to answer. They're not expecting you to give your thoughts, but it's asked to make a point. James isn't asking these questions to see what the Christians are thinking. He's using these as a way to state the truth. So here in this first, we call rhetorical question, the example he gives is of a rich man and a poor man. And today, we have the middle class. The middle class, in the past probably two centuries or so, has really blown up to be probably the predominant class. And you don't see the difference or the distinction between rich and poor quite as easily because we have the middle class that sort of acts as a bridge. But back then, you didn't have middle class. Maybe you had a couple merchants or probably less than 5%. The majority of it was rich people and poor people. There's a huge polarization between the two classes. And they didn't get along well. You had rich people who owned most of the land, most of the business, and they would use the poor people, they would rely on them without ever giving them a chance to better themselves. And this was a huge issue that we see all throughout Scripture, but we've actually seen it already in the book of James. If you turn back to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, James writes, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." So James has already shed some light on this issue of how the rich and poor relate to each other in the church. He's shown that we are all equal in Christ. Christ has made the poor wealthy and the wealthy poor. There's no distinction. So for him to bring it up again suggests that it was a very prevalent issue, something that they would have been dealing with on a regular basis. What do we know about these two men? He doesn't give a whole lot of detail. It appears that they both would have arrived around the same time to the assembly, but he does list the rich man first. He says this rich man is well clothed. So obviously he's wearing probably fine robes or what would have been thought of as expensive or good back then. And it says that he has a gold ring. And now, when we think of rings, often today we think of marriage as a sign of marriage. But back then, a ring was really more of a sign of wealth. In fact, the word there that's used to describe or to state the gold ring is actually literally means gold-fingered, implying that he has lots of rings. He's got a whole hand of rings on one of his hands, which would have been an obvious display of wealth. In fact, in Roman society, rings were so important, I was reading, you could actually go out into the market and rent a ring for a social event to let people know how important you were. So this guy, he's dressed out. He wants people to know exactly where he stands in society. He's not hiding it at all. And he walks in, but right after him comes a poor man. The only thing we know about the poor man other than that he's poor is that he's in dirty clothes. So instead of having the nice fine clothing that the rich man has, this man has dirty clothes, probably the only clothes that he has. But you notice there, the only difference we know between the two men based on what James has described is their outward appearance, what they're wearing. And obviously what they're wearing says something about them in that culture. But the only way we have to judge them is based on what they're wearing. And yet, just from that simple distinction, James says that leads to two completely different treatments. The rich man is welcomed into the assembly. He's greeted. He's given a fine seat. It says, you sit here in a good place, probably somewhere either where he could see what was going on well or where he could be seen. It was a seat of importance. And it's next to whoever's talking because it says, you sit here, sort of like giving him the seat next to him. But the poor man, he doesn't get the same treatment. The same person says to him, you stand over there. You might say, go to the corner. Stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So it's a completely different response based on a simple difference. In fact, if you read it carefully, you'll see that the person says, sit down by my footstool. The person won't even give him his footstool to sit on. He says, you can stand or you can sit on the ground. But what does James say is going on here? Well, in verse 4, he has a rather strongly worded statement or rhetorical question saying, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, what's the problem here with making a distinction among yourself? Well, problem is that they're dividing or they're tearing apart what ought to be a unified meeting, what ought to be the unified church. You see that all throughout the New Testament, Paul and Peter, Jesus all taught that the church ought to strive for unity. In fact, in Philippians, one of Paul's epistles, he really heavily emphasizes that. In Philippians 1:27, he's saying that he's writing to them, hoping to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together. And in the next chapter, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The church is supposed to be unified, supposed to unite around encouraging one another in the word, around correction and instruction, and in the sharing of the gospel. We ought to be united in that as a church. But as we make distinctions among ourselves, that tears it down. It inhibits what ought to be the effective ministry of a church. But not only are they making distinctions among themselves, he says they've become judges with evil motives. Again, a strongly worded critique. And the problem isn't that they're judging. We are allowed to judge. But the problem is that we judge off the wrong criteria. In fact, Jesus taught in John 7:24, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So as Christians, we're called to exercise righteous judgment, to live with that in our minds. But what we're not supposed to do is judge according to appearance. And what have they just done? Exactly what Christ taught not to do. Again, there's a difference between favoritism and partiality and discernment. Discernment would be judging with the right standard, and it's wise, and Christians are called to be discerning, but we're not called to show favoritism. And when he says judges with evil motives, that instantly creates probably a kind of a scary picture. If you think of what would happen if you had a judge in power who had evil motives, it's kind of funny. A couple days before I came up here, I was actually at home and I got a letter in the mail from Fulton County. That's the county where I live. And I got the information that I was supposed to show up actually this Thursday for jury duty. My first ever time. I was kind of excited about that. But thankfully, Michael and I were able to get that sorted out and let them know I'm actually out of the country. But suppose I did show up for jury duty. I went through all the tests and I made it into a case. The case turned out to be some guy who had robbed a bank, and he had the money, and he was being tried for whether or not he would be guilty. But I knew that if I could prove him to be right, I would get a share of his money. So I hear the case. I sit on the jury as an innocent 19-year-old, and I sit and I hear the case, and then the jury convenes to meet to decide, is this person guilty or are they innocent? And I get in there and I start arguing, this man is innocent, and I give my best argument. Well, that's this picture here, a judge with evil motives. I'm not right to say that this man is innocent. My motives is that I will gain from him being declared innocent. And you see all throughout history, you have judges who have gone astray from what's right. And they've judged with wrong motives or even particularly evil and harmful motives, and it creates a lot of confusion and pain and hurt. And so that same thing is going on in the church, James is saying, when you are judging with evil motives, making distinctions among yourselves. And there's only one perfect judge. I think we would all agree with that. So the only way our judgment can be right is when right and without evil motives is when our judgment matches up to God's, when our judgment reflects the same standards and character that God judges with. And that's what we ought to judge with when we're judging with righteous judgment. But what are God's standards? Well, James turns his focus now to this question, and at the same time reveals the root problem with our favoritism. In verses 5 through 7, he deals with the problem of favoritism. Again, he begins with, listen, my beloved brethren, repeating that same phrase before. He's pleading with them. He wants to make sure they're listening. In case their minds had wandered off as this was being read, he's drawing their attention back in, saying, listen, my beloved brethren, even a more stronger term of endearment. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, Pastor Michael actually preached on a passage that sounds a lot like that. That's what Jesus taught, is that blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. So the problem with favoritism is that it judges off of the wrong standards. It judges against God's standards, because we don't use the same standard for judgment that God does. I'm thankful that God doesn't judge us based on how we look or how much money we have, because I know I would be in big trouble. But God's chosen to favor the poor of this world, people who don't have a lot of money, or maybe they're poor in the sense that they don't have the same intellectual capacity, or they're poor in the sense that they don't have a great personality. God's chosen to favor those who are looked down upon in the world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So, if we want to judge with God's standards, then we ought to bless those and be kind to the poor, because that's whom God has chosen. God chooses, if you look at the end of verse 5, he says, which he has promised to those who love him. If you want to know what God judges based off of, as far as our heart, he wants to know, do we love him? He doesn't care if we come in wearing fine clothing. He doesn't care if we come in with a gold ring. He cares if we have a heart that loves him. And so that's the same standard that we ought to use. If you continue down into verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. We've dishonored him because rather than living with Christ-like standards, we're choosing to accept the world standard, which says the poor are the untouchable, the undesirables. The less we have of them, the better. We're not holding to God's standard. We're choosing to dishonor those whom Christ specifically appointed for blessing. And that's not a good place to be in. But not only this, not only does our judgment when we're showing favoritism fail to hold to God's standards, it also just doesn't make sense with what we experience in life. He continues in verses 6 through 7 with a couple more rhetorical questions. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So, in our attempts, in our favoritism, attempting to show kindness, to favor those who are rich, who have been blessed with material gifts, he says, how are they treating you? As Christians, what are they doing? Why? What are they doing to merit this response? And again, he's not offering a wholesale condemnation on being rich or saying that you have to be poor to be approved by God. That's not his point here. He's saying that, by and large, the rich, especially in that area, were persecuting the church. They were oppressing them. They were using their power, the power that came with their wealth, to squeeze all that they could out of the poor. Back then, money was power, and it's obvious. I think too often today money is still power. But the rich here, as he's saying, they use their power, they use their wealth to oppress the Christians, treating them harshly and unjustly. But not only that, he saves the most serious accusation for last. He says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Not only are the rich people attacking Christians, oppressing them, dragging them all around court to get whatever they could out of them, they're attacking God. They're reviling his name. They're ridiculing Christians by blaspheming God's name. And yet, here we are, still trying to show favor, to be kind to those who we deem to be more desirable, more fitting to our preferences. So as we close today, how ought we to respond? Well, as you've thought through what James has written, have you found yourself allowing wrong motives or judgments to affect the way you treat other people? Can you think of times in your family, in your own household, or where you've shown favor or unfair judgment in favor of one member of the family over another? Or at work, have you chosen to be kind just to the coworkers who you like, who you're friends with, to the exclusion of those who may maybe seem awkward or don't fit your friend group? This could be showing favoritism. Could be also responding to someone else's favoritism. You could, in seeing somebody show favoritism to another, you could choose to say, well, I'm just going to show favor to the people who aren't favored. But that's not right either. God wants us to be impartial, to not show personal favoritism. So will you allow God's standard to become your standard for judging others? Will we be a church that welcomes everyone? And this doesn't mean that in welcoming everyone, we're inclusive and we turn a blind eye to sin, not choosing to call it out. But it means that we genuinely love everyone who walks through the door, welcoming them, caring about where they'll spend eternity, not caring about what brand of clothes they're wearing or what car they're driving. So let's grow to be Christians who are impartial, who love and are impartial in the way they treat not just the people they enjoy, not the people they like the most, but in the way that we treat everybody. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the chance we have to gather together around your word, and I thank you for the reminder from James of how we ought to live as Christians, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to continue to think about what we've just heard and to be applying it to our lives, seeing where we need to change, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the strength to make the changes both in our thinking and in our behavior that need to be made, Lord, that we would truly love everyone and that we wouldn't allow external things to drive us away from being kind to anybody, Lord, but I pray that we would love you ultimately, and because we love you, that our love would be known for everybody. I pray that you'd help us to do that. In your name, amen.